chapter 2, we'll be reading verse 14 down through 3:2. Here we have what becomes a real theological discussion, but that wasn't really James' intent. He's not like Paul, he's not teaching theology. He's telling us about our faith and about our life in a much more practical matters. We'll get into the practical things he has to say, but we're going to have to discuss the theology because we'll be looking at 20 through 26, the trial of Abraham's faith. And we will spend a little bit of time at the end talking about verse 24 and the controversies surrounding that. But James chapter 2, starting at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Do you want to know? Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come now to two examples of the meat of the Epistle of James and the teaching that we have. And we pray, Lord, that you'd open our eyes to see and our hearts to understand that it is not empty, vain doctrine, but it is important to know what you're telling us, what you're teaching us, so that we might know you and might worship you in spirit and in truth. And so open our hearts, Lord, to receive the truths this day. And bless, Lord, the words of my mouth. In Jesus' name, amen. So James has been dealing with those who essentially talk the talk, but don't walk the walk. And he's saying, your faith is dead. Your faith is useless, he says in this passage, because you're not doing what needs to be done. Faith without works is a dead, useless faith. It is not a saving faith. True saving faith comes out of our heart and overflows into our life, and we are transformed, and we are doing then the things that please God. We've spoken about this for a few weeks, and we come now to some examples. We will consider Abraham's test of faith, because that is what the Lord says. He tested Abraham. And we will see how Abraham's faith and Rahab's, because their faith comes from a new heart, they have a new desire, even in the worst of circumstances. They want to please God. And so their deeds, their works, flow from a true faith. A faith that is mere words is not going to be able to handle such a trial as well as these two. And so we want to look and spend a little bit of time going into the details of Abraham's trial. You'll remember, if you know his history, you'd have to read chapters, I think, 15 through 25 of Genesis to get his whole life story. But there are three passages that are germane to this passage we're looking at in James. The first is when he was 75 years old. And we'll read that in Genesis 15, 1 through 5. And I think I'll turn there. I'll just read the first five verses. So God has called Abraham. I guess you got to read chapter 14 too. Or 12? Yeah, that's right. Chapter 12 through chapter 25 to get his whole life story. So he's been called out of his homeland. He's left his family behind. He's taken all of his things and his nephew, and he's moved to where God told him to move. And after these things, the Lord, Yahweh, came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The Lord will certainly add his blessing to the reading of his word. This is the passage that Paul speaks about extensively, but this is also the passage which James refers back to. In our text today in James chapter 2, we see in verse 23, The scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He's referring back to this event when Abraham was about 75 years old. This is also the proof, part of the proof Paul uses in his theological argument, his doctrinal argument against the Pharisees, saying that man cannot earn salvation by works. That's in chapters 3 and 4 of Romans. But he uses Abraham as an example. And when you read that in Romans 4, and we'll read that right now, you'll see there's a little bit of a difference, and it's hard to understand. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. I know it's a bit long, but it's very important for us to consider Scripture with Scripture. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? That is our only rule of faith and practice, and that is what Paul is driving us back to. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. Now, the word translated counted can be credited, or we use the technical term imputed. We've seen the picture in heaven, and God opens the books and judges. And in the books is everything we have done. And we spoke about it before, and we will give an account for every careless word we said. Well, the idea is that's the ledger. where all we owe to God, all our sins are recorded. And by counted righteousness, we have that crossed out. And the righteousness of Christ is put on there. And God will no longer judge us based on our righteousness, which is sin, corruption, deserving of hell. But he will judge us according to Christ. And notice, by faith, Abraham received that. But note, it says, it is not by works, because the wages are not counted as a gift. We're not talking about just the works of the Ten Commandments or the moral law. You know, we're talking about his belief. If his belief had been a good work, which God was rewarding, it would not be a gift. It would be his due, his wages. Paul is insisting it is not. Even his faith is not merit for salvation. It is a gift of God. It is being credited to him as righteousness. It is not saving righteousness itself. But certainly in this passage, at the age of 75 years old, he is surely demonstrating saving faith. He trusted God. It's called righteousness by God. Paul's purpose in this section of Romans is to insist that our works and our merit have no value in justifying us before God. They are not sufficient to earn us salvation. They are not the reason God chose us. God did not look down the annals of time and say, I need the best of the best. Oh, and you know, Pastor Mark, he's a good one, I'll keep him. No. What Paul is saying is, God chose to have mercy, a gift, and give it to us, though we were undeserving. If we deserved it, it would be our wages. So that's critical in Paul's thinking. Man is justified freely by God's grace, and it is placed here in opposition to works. And we are freely justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's in Romans 3:24. Paul excludes all works in Romans 3:20. He says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified. Justified here means declared innocent. When we stand before the trial of God, and he is deciding whether we are going to hell or to heaven, and he looks at all of our sins, the smallest and least of which, the wages of sin is death, the smallest and least of which deserves to go to hell. And he gives us life instead. That life is because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us or credited to our account. Merits are not at all the reason for that. There's nothing to do with works. He shows that justification is a gift of God, freely given, not earned, not deserved. We cannot say to God, you owe me, God. No. We say to him, I deserve to go to hell. Thank you for sending your son to die in my place. Man receives this through grace alone. And it is completely contrary to any merit. All merit is excluded from us. In chapter 11 of Romans 5, verse 5 and 6, it's talking about the remnants of Israel. How throughout all history, God always had a remnant. I've reserved for myself so many. And he says in verse 6, at the present time, too, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Grace is a free gift. And if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. In other words, if there were merit involved, it wouldn't be called grace. It would be called merit. And so he's very clear about this. The book of Galatians is a very firm book written on the subject as well. See, Paul's great enemy was really the Pharisees of the Old Testament church. Many of the Pharisees had come into the New Testament church, presumably, and they're called brothers in the book of Acts. Presumably, they're now believing in Christ and trusting in him, but they're confused. They still want these works of the law to justify. And he's telling them, you can't have both. Either it's your righteousness going to get you to heaven, or Christ's righteousness is going to get you to heaven. And if you think it's your righteousness, you're lost. And he says to them, if you allow yourselves to be circumcised, Galatians 5:4, you know, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. If you're putting your hope in works, in the obedience to the law, in being good enough to God, then you have turned your back on the grace of God and the gift of Christ. You know, James, on the other hand, has a very different perspective. And this has caused people a lot of trouble down through the ages. Martin Luther, who wrestled for decades with this problem of his sin and his corruption and how was he saved, you know, the just shall live by faith, was his theme verse from Romans and from the Old Testament. He had a real problem with James. He called James at one point in his early ministry a straw epistle. You know, it's not a house made of stone, it's a house of straw. Because he saw in here, James is saying we're saved by works, and we know that's not right. In his later ministry, he wasn't quite so harsh on James. And many others, like many other reformers, actually liked the book of James quite a bit because it helps deal with those wicked people who think, once saved, always saved. You know, I made a profession. I'm justified by my profession. I'm going to heaven. I don't need to live that life of Christians. It's so miserable and so difficult. And they realize, oh, James is really a powerful book and a powerful antidote to that sin. And that's really what James is dealing with. But what does he say about Abraham? Well, in verse 21, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son on the altar? Offering of his son is Genesis 22. Right here, we're only in Genesis 15. It says, the scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him, or imputed to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. That is Genesis 15. So, what is James doing with this? He's saying the same thing Paul is, that his faith was imputed to him as righteousness. But it was, what then relationship does this works thing have to do with it? Well, we get to that when we get to 22. You remember when Abraham was 99 years old, God visited him personally. Now we know no one has ever seen God except God the Son. And it says Yahweh, you know, appears to him in the form of a man. Many people assume that's Jesus Christ before his incarnation, you know, using the form of a man to appear to Abraham. He says in Genesis 18, this is, Yahweh said to him, surely I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah, listening at the tent door behind him, now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. She'd been through menopause. And so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I've worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have this pleasure? Shall I have a baby? Right, we all remember that story. Well, a year later, Isaac is indeed born, the child of promise. The promised heir, who was also going to be, you know, the promised ancestor of Christ. The Christ would be delivered to Abraham, you know, born through him, through his son Isaac. That child is born. Now, we don't have a specific age listed in the Bible when we get to verse 22, chapter 22. But most feel he was probably between 110, 115 years old at that point. Isaac is old enough to carry the firewood, probably even old enough to be a teenager. Makes the story all that more amazing. You know, if you think about Isaac's faith, he allows his father to bind him and put him on an altar and hold a knife over him. And how many teenagers would do that? But we're looking at Abraham's faith. And notice Genesis 22, which we read today. After these things, God tested Abraham. This is a deliberate test of Abraham. His faith is being tried in this verse, this passage. And he's to take his only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now, yes, he had another son, but he wasn't really a legitimate son. And God doesn't consider him to be part of the heir of Abraham. Not in the way that Isaac is, because Isaac is the son of promise. And we read the story this morning, the whole chapter. It's a pretty serious trial. Everything Abraham has hoped for, everything he has been promised, is wrapped up in his son Isaac. And now the Lord says, kill him. Now, not only is that hard for a father in any sense, but kill the promise? But he trusted God. He knew God. And he knew God had given him the son. And we read a little more about it as we look in the New Testament. Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his son, whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was even to raise him from the dead, which figuratively speaking, he received him back from the dead. You know, he was under one of the most difficult trials you can imagine. Giving up not only his beloved son, but giving up on the promise of what God had offered him. Yet he did it. And I want you to note, we read the whole chapter 22 of Genesis. Nowhere in there does it talk about his justification before God or his righteousness. That is all back in chapter 15. What he talks about there is him being tested, and then God coming and saying, you have passed the test, and he reiterates the promises that he had made back in chapter 15. Now this is important, because James is not teaching about his justification before God. He's teaching about the importance of our faith producing the right works. A faithless man would look at that and say, nope, I'd rather keep my son, thank you. But a man of faith says, well, Lord, that seems insane to me, but you are the Lord, my God, and I trust you, and I know you are perfect in holiness and perfect in righteousness and have infinite wisdom, and you know what you're doing better than I do. And so he did it. And we see that his works, according to James, were active along with his faith. And that his works completed his faith. And thus, the scripture was fulfilled. In other words, it had already been said that his faith was credited to him as righteousness, and that is fulfilled by the fact that his faith brought him to do what he was told, even though it seemed contrary to all reason and all logic. Now, before we can really look at James, we'd better talk a little more about Paul. I don't want to spend a lot of time on deep theological stuff about Paul, but we need to do a little. And the first thing we need to do is understand that both Paul and James spoke by the Holy Spirit. And we can't say that Paul had one view and James had another view and they had two different religions that were battling against each other. And today we have two forms of Christianity, the James form and the Paul form. Because there's only one God and one Holy Spirit. And they both wrote according to what he moved them to do. And so it's very dangerous to give up on the idea of inspiration. Which means we really are going to have to deal with reconciling these two. And the first step in that is, what was Paul doing? Well, we discussed it already. Paul was fighting against the Pharisees, who we read about in Acts chapter 15, were saying, it's not enough to have faith, you also have to obey the law of Moses. And the law of Moses was required for salvation. Paul answered them quite brilliantly, and James was there at that meeting, and at the council of Acts 15, and they came to an agreement. No, Paul is right. God does not require works for salvation. We are saved by faith. You cannot say they must obey the Old Testament law. You cannot put any burdens on them. In fact, the only burden they put on them is the one we see also in Romans 14. Yes, there are Jews who have lived under the Mosaic system their whole life. It's going to be too much for the weaker Jew to understand that the law of Moses is not required anymore. And so there are a few things we won't do so that we don't stumble them. That was all Acts 15, the council, Jerusalem council, said. They agreed with Paul, and Paul went on about his ministry teaching and on about his ministry writing. James, however, had a very different group of people to deal with. He's dealing with those who said, well, you know, I have faith, I'm saved. Works don't matter. I can live my life the way I want. I don't have to be holy. I don't have to be righteous. I don't have to be obedient to Christ. I can do whatever I want. Not just once saved, always saved, but the blood of Christ have covered my sins. I have no obligation not to sin. These people were equally heretics to the ones Paul was writing against. You know, some of them Paul addresses in his various epistles. You know, shall we do evil that good may come? Oh, God will forgive us our sins, and you know the forgiveness is good. Shall we keep doing evil? You know, Paul addresses these people too, but only a little bit. James is the one whose task is to deal with them. James didn't need to tell them that they are saved by faith apart from works. They knew that. They were misusing that truth. They're saying, since I am saved by faith apart from works, I can do anything I want. And so James doesn't really handle the problem Paul was handling. He doesn't write about it. It's as if Paul and James were two warriors back to back, fighting two different enemies. You know, they share the same God, the same theology, the same thinking, and the same hope. But they're helping two different groups understand the truth of the gospel better. You know, James makes it clear that he understood justification by faith apart from the law and apart from works in verse 23, where he's crediting the same thing Paul is talking about, that Abraham was indeed justified by his faith, not by doing anything, but by his faith. The one who works, the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. James is making the same reference to what Paul has said. But since they have different enemies, different opponents, different heresies that they're dealing with, they have a different emphasis on the truths of the Bible and a different emphasis on the story of Abraham's trial and Abraham's life. Since a man can only be justified by faith without works, then we're abusing the idea, and James has to urge that good works cannot be rejected, but good works are part of saving faith. We looked at that in the previous couple of weeks. You know, faith without works is a dead faith. It's not real faith. It's not a living faith. It is not a saving faith. There's a reason for that, which we'll come to in a little bit. But he's showing these people that their faith is not true. Because one of the essential natures of true faith is that we have a new heart and a new life and a new perspective and a new desire to please God in a way that no unbeliever can ever do. And he's saying, your faith is little more than the faith the devils have. They believe there's a God, and they're afraid. You believe there's God? Good, that's important. But is that faith making a difference in your life? James's main point is that a person who has true faith, faith that is alive, that faith works by love, by obedience to God, by good works. And we should judge our faith by our works, to consider whether or not our faith is indeed true. Now, he uses Abraham as an illustration to demonstrate this. And the point is, the faith of Abraham was made clear by what he did. It was shown, it was manifest by his works. Right? James says, show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Here's an example. Abraham. He shows his faith to himself, to God who already knows all things, to the angels, the demons, to the world. His faith is known and made perfect, made complete by the fact that he lived that faith. Our faith untested is different than a faith that has been tested. So James is stressing that inseparable nature of faith and works. That we are justified by a faith that is a faith that has transformed our life. If it hasn't transformed our life, it isn't saving faith. He is not teaching that those works are the merits which cause our justification. He's teaching that our justification results in the good works. And we'll look at that in just a minute. True faith manifests itself in a godly life. So what is James really saying? His point, not that Paul is wrong and that we are saved by obedience to the works of the law, but he's saying, show me your faith by your works. If we look back in the beginning of James, and that was the first sermon I preached after we talked about my coming here, James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, count it all a joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith, Abraham's faith was being tested, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That faith, we may profess faith and we may die, and nothing happen in between, and we still go to heaven if it's a true faith. But what he's saying is, if we're living, that faith will result in good works, and those good works will be the result of faith, true faith. And that steadfastness over time makes us complete. We know with more confidence. And every trial the Christian goes through brings us closer to God. But it also gives us, provided of course we've done right, it gives us more confidence in God. We know Him better. We understand better. We're ready to meet Him, to be with Him. Now, Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 6:7. You rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. I can't think of anything more grievous than being told to kill your own son. But he says, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ Jesus. That testing of our faith is more precious than gold. Let me ask you, you're going to buy a car, you hop on the internet, there's a car, used car for sale. And there's a picture taken from the car manufacturer's website, and it says that's not the right color. The car is in perfect condition, everything runs well, it'll be a wonderful car for you. You buy it, Based on words? Or do you want works? I did a Carfax report. I drove it. I took it to my mechanic. He checked it over thoroughly for half an hour. Now I'm going to buy it. Which one? Right? We want the tested and proven one. We don't want to buy off the internet unknown. Well, that's kind of the point James is making and Peter is making. You know, you have faith. Great. You say all the right words. You know, welcome to the church. I'll baptize you. You'll be a member. But don't think that's where it ends. Your life should prove everything you've said is real. Abraham's actions in sacrificing his son showed that he really did trust God's promise to him about that son. The same should be true in our life. James is talking about the testing of our faith before he starts talking about the truth of our faith. And now he gives us examples that the testing of our faith shows us whether or not it's a genuine faith or a dead faith, a useless faith. And that's a great thing for us to understand. And so now I think it becomes somewhat trivial to understand James' meaning. He is in agreement with all of Scripture. You say you have faith, I have works, show me your faith by works, I'll show you my faith. Or show me your faith apart from works, I'll show you my faith by my works. You know, that's where we're coming from. Here's an example. Here's the father of the faithful showing his works. Oh, is that not sufficient for you, you foolish person? Well, here's another example. Rahab, a prostitute, showing you foolish person that true faith always manifests itself with works. We don't have time really today to go into Rahab's story. Keep in mind that Rahab became an ancestor of King David, who is the ancestor of the Christ. You know, she was given a very high position, even though she started as a mere prostitute. Jesus, you remember in Matthew 21, 31, he tells a parable and about, you know, the son who says, I'm not going to work. No, the father says, go work. And he says, no, I don't want to. And the other son says, yes, Father, I'll do it right away. The first son actually goes and works. The second son doesn't show up. Which of them did the will of his father, Jesus asks. The first, they said, says, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Now, I think James is using Rahab the prostitute as an example to help explain what Jesus was teaching. The prostitute was not being obedient to God at first. But when the time came, she gave herself to faith. She gave her life to Christ. If she had been caught harboring Israeli spies on the roof, they would have killed her. If they had figured it out, she would be dead. You know, her faith allowed her to risk life for the sake of God and his people. She said, your God, you know, will be my God, your people, my people. Amazing faith. So if both the father of the faithful and a prostitute have what you lack, your fruitless faith is worthless. That's James' point here. And by the way, Paul isn't usually thought of as a teacher who says you have to have works, but he says he is. Acts 26:20, he says, first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, then throughout the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles. He declared that they should repent, turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. You know, he and James taught exactly the same thing. Salvation may be by faith alone, but saving faith cannot be alone. Because saving faith springs from a new heart. Show me your faith like Abraham and like Rahab. Now you might come to that point now, but what about verse 24? And what about Romans 3:28? Let's look at those. James 2:24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And he's using Abraham as an example. Paul says in Romans 3:28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And then in chapter 4, he uses Abraham as an example. And we go, how do we understand this? Well, both are God-breathed, and we have to ask ourselves, did they speak, is their own spirit carried them along, or Jesus, or God's spirit? 2 Peter 1:21 says, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Is that true of both of these men? If so, we've got a problem. In fact, people have three choices they usually make. Okay, four, but first, they reject inspiration. All the liberals do that. They see clearly God did not breathe anything because these two disagree with each other. Second, we can reject, that's apostasy, by the way, to say God did not inspire the scriptures. We can say one of them is not inspired. People have accused Martin Luther of this, but I haven't seen anything that says he actually went that far. He didn't like James because it disagreed with his understanding of justification. His understanding was correct of justification, but not of James. That also, though, to say that Scripture is not inspired, or even just part of Scripture is not inspired, is a big problem. Third, we can try to find a way through what they say to reconcile the two teachings. The fourth one is we can stick our head in the sand and pretend it doesn't matter, or it didn't happen, but that's not helpful. So, obviously, we need to then reconcile these two. We've talked about it a couple of times already. What is Paul doing in his version of handling of Abraham? Well, he's dealing with theology. He is very, very doctrinal in that part of Romans, teaching us how we are justified. Because that is really the most important thing in the Christian's life, in our faith. Understanding how we have a relationship with God. You know, what is the thing that tormented Martin Luther for so many years? He knew his sin deserved death. He wanted to be near God. He couldn't figure out how it really worked because the Roman system of works never worked. His works were not pure enough. They were not good enough. They would never get him to God. He understood that, and he spent years in torment until he finally understood the just shall live by faith. And he understood and taught. And this is what, being the first person to teach this in 1,000 years who wasn't executed by the church, he taught, and it took hold, that we are justified, we are reconciled to God, we are made acceptable to be in his presence by faith, not by our works. That was monumental. He's talking about justification at the judgment seat of God. Nobody, no Jew, no Gentile, Paul says, has works that can save themselves. I want you to remember the Old Testament passage. We talked about it. Isaiah the prophet, man called to heaven, sees the throne of God, is told what to do for his commission. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, he says, "We have all become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, like a leaf we fade, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Here is a man, the holy man of Israel, who has been to heaven, he says, of himself, "All my righteous deeds are like filthy rags." All the good things he did, he, you know, having been to heaven, having seen the holiness of God, he understands it better than any of us. Right? We say, "Oh, I'm, you know, 1,000 times better than so and so in morally speaking." Yes, but I'm billions and billions of times less so than God. When we stand before God and we see infinite holiness, and we see the corruption of our own sin, how it taints every single thing we do, even our love for God, even our faith. Then we realize all our righteousness is like filthy rags. We put no hope in such things. Paul is clear, but James also is clear. If your faith does not result in a change in your life, then it is not real faith. Or really, if your faith does not spring from a new life, then it is not real faith. This might be a little clearer if we look again at salvation. We talked about this a few times over the last month or so. I want to do it one more time before we move on to James's much more practical teaching, like controlling our tongue. This is the easy part. James says that apart from the body, the spirit is dead. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Understanding that requires us really to understand ourselves too. Man in his natural state is spiritually dead. Right? We may have been chosen before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1. But Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He goes on to say, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then he says, by grace you have been saved. So note the order, though. We were dead in sin. He made us alive. He doesn't say we were dead in sin, and then we exercised the good work of faith, and because of our faith, he made us alive. No, we were dead in sin. He made us alive, and being alive, then we have faith. Romans 8, 6 through 9 says much the same thing. Remember, the mind that is the fleshly mind, the regular human unsaved mind, is death. But the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot submit to God. Well, what about faith? It cannot submit to God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Good works are pleasing to God. Faith is pleasing to God. The mind set on the flesh, those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if, in fact, the spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone doesn't have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Think about that. If we don't, before we have God's spirit in our heart, we cannot please God. We cannot obey God. Where can faith come in? It can't. Until we have his spirit in us. Ezekiel 36, and we've talked about this four or five times in the book of James. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you. This is the promise of the new covenant in Christ. Christ talks about being born again. This is the passage he's talking about. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And, note who's doing what? I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh. And give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What is the order of salvation? I am a sinner. I am wretched. I am unclean. Even as a Christian, all of my righteous works are like filthy rags before God. Certainly as an unbeliever, they're even worse. I cannot please God. I cannot obey God. I cannot have faith. But God has promised that for those he has chosen before the foundations of the earth, he will take out that heart of stone. He will put in a heart of flesh. He will put the Holy Spirit in us. And with the Spirit in us, we then have life. We then have the ability to please God. And the most important part, then we will seek God. Remember, God looks down from heaven, Psalm 53, 2 and 3. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. We do not seek God until God changes our heart. We cannot. Which is why in Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul appeals to us, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Once we have that new heart, once we have God's Spirit in us, then we can test the things in our lives and know what is pleasing to God. Then we can have faith. And guess what? Because we have faith, we're going to do good works. Why? Because now we are stronger? No, because He has put our Spirit in us and He causes us through His Holy Spirit to be careful to keep His commandments. That is the order here. You know, our good works do not earn this for us. James 3:2, that's why I read all the way to James 3:2. We all stumble in many ways. In chapter 2, 10 and 11 of James, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point is accountable for all. Paul and James are saying the same thing. They use different words. They have different perspectives. They have different enemies. But they have the same faith and the same doctrine. We choose God because God gave us a new heart. And having put His heart, a new heart in us and put His Spirit in us, we then want Him more than anything else. More than the sun. More than the promised future. Abraham wanted God. Now, as the prophet said, our works may be filthy rags. Even though we accomplish all these wonderful things, we need to remember where it comes from. That it is a gift of the grace of God. Remember what Jesus said, talking about servants and masters. He says, and so also when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. That is Luke 17:10. All the things that we do for God's glory are for God's glory. We are just servants. All that we have is His gift to us, and our love for Him will be rewarded, but not because we earn it. Not because we deserve it. Now, that's what men want, particularly in American culture today, the self-made man. I am what I made myself. I have succeeded. I did it. I did it my way. We used that song a while back, right? Yeah. Men want to say, I am good enough to go to heaven. My works. Paul says, no. Man says, well, I am better than others, and that's why God elected me. Paul says, no. They say, well, I said the sinner's prayer and I walked down and sat on the hot bench and I am saved and I am going to heaven. James says, show me your works. If that's all you got, if you don't have a new life that comes from your new heart, then you don't have a new heart, then you don't have God's Spirit in you, then you don't belong to Jesus Christ. No. If you have no works, it doesn't matter that you said the sinner's prayer, that you confessed, that you were baptized, that you went through First Communion. It doesn't matter what you believe. if your faith is not working itself out in righteous deeds, then you don't have a new heart. And so you're saved by faith alone. But saving faith isn't alone. The saving faith is representative of that new heart and God's Spirit being in you in that new life. And so James spends his whole book writing to us to live that new life. And let us do that. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that though we were unworthy, that though there was no good thing in us, though we were enemies fighting you at every turn, though that we could not obey you, we could not seek you, we could not please you, that you chose out of your grace and mercy to call us, to give us that new heart, to put your Spirit within us, to give us salvation, to place our sins upon the cross, upon Christ, to place all of his righteous life on our account, that we might, Lord, be with you for all eternity. We humble ourselves, Lord, and know that we are unworthy servants, but we rejoice in your greatness as our master. To you, Lord, be all the glory, for it is you who has done all the great things. And we, Lord, knowing you, having that new heart, having your Spirit within us, glorify you and want to be with you forever. So, Lord, we pray that you would touch this call of James to our heart to live out our living faith through righteous, obedient works to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.